Did you have the Psalm scripture too? Can you put that back up? I didn't have him read it because it wasn't originally in there, but if they got it up, we'll go ahead and read up there. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That goes along with the Philippians passage. Several quick observations. Talked about the reckless love of God in that last song. I really like that. Brings to mind one of my favorite songs, his love is relentless. It just kind of is that way. I like things that push the edges, which is why I'm going to share with you something that most of you probably don't know. There are two pieces of tape up here. I'm not supposed to step over them. It's so they can keep me in the camera mix. So I guess I'm not supposed to come over here and preach. I'm such a rule breaker. I know my story. I don't know all your stories. So we're going to use my story because it's the one I know. We're going to talk about memories. We're going to talk about how they work together. We're going to talk about meditating and linking it, thinking on things that are changing and make us different. Christian growth gets tied together. A few weeks ago, it was, I think, the Wednesday after Christmas, preached, and I looked at this passage in Philippians 2, 5-11, and talked about the emptying or the kenosis of Christ, where he empties himself to take on the role. It is an incarnation passage, if you will. God becomes flesh. And an old saying of mine is that Easter faith is planted best in Christmas soil. If you want to understand resurrection, if you want to understand power, if you want to understand triumph, if you want to understand those things, you must first understand what it is to empty yourself. It's just the way it is. We talked about humility. We talked about perspective. Then last week, we brought in the Thessalonians passage, and we talked about certain things we need to practice in order to do that. We talked about learning to be joyful always and to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances. And we talked about how we learn and develop prayer life. We come back. Note, this passage is the end of Philippians. So if you're going to learn humility and perspective, and you're going to learn to develop attitudes that shape you and put you into the life of Christ, then you also have to learn to continue to do that and put it into practice. Now, for me, I've come to a lot of awareness in the last few years. And several things. One is I've learned as much, if not more, from failure than I have from success. It's just the way it is. I've read everything about what leaders do and what Christian leaders do and what church growth is. I've done all that and did all that. But there's something lacking in that, and that is the transformation of self. Along with that is this revelation. I am no longer a young man. And age does have its benefits, actually. I watch the guys sing up here, and I don't have that youthful fervor anymore. But in the growth aspect of things, what I remember is when I was a new Christian, which was in the fall of 1979. So this fall, I will celebrate 39 years of following the Lord Jesus Christ. When I first started, there was fervor, excitement, enthusiasm, abandon, if you will. I mean, things that we used to do as new Christians. For the first few years I was a Christian, we spent New Year's Eve praying all night long. We get out a globe and maps, and we'd pray for every country in the world. We'd pray for the states. We'd pray for the leaders. We'd pray for all this stuff. Now it's lucky if I can stay up past 9:30. So fervency would become lost on me. I was a religious nut. I was a Christian construction worker, which is common since most of us are. that we're construction Christians. That's not really true. But I used to have stickers all over the hard hat, Jesus saves, and you know, all this stuff. That invites comments from people. I used to have all kinds of little tracts. You know, you hand tracts out to people. If you're a stealth Christian witness, you leave tracts everywhere. Now, let me add something here. You never leave a tract for a waitress in lieu of a tip. You hear me on that, cheapskates? Leave a tip. Some people use that folded money that's just a tract. What would you give for eternal life? Well, nothing, you stinking Christian. You didn't even leave me a tip. You know, I used to hand out stuff like that. We used to have prayer groups that met at our house on Sundays after church. I'll never forget the time we're having a prayer group and somebody knocks on the door. We go to the door and there's this guy standing there. He's got a strange-looking hat and a walking stick. Nobody has a walking stick, especially young people. And he has a cape on. A cape. I'm thinking, is this a magician or what? And I get to talking to the guy, and he says, I used to be a Satan worshiper. Well, my goodness, he looked like it. He says, I've become a Christian. I hear you guys pray. That's the kind of nut you are. When people you don't even know hear that you pray. Now, over time, those days have weathered down. They're not the same. And what I've learned is this. The fervency that I had as a young man was what I needed then. But in order to become a deeper, more mature, more rounded, more beneficial follower of the Lord Jesus, I need to let some things go and let some other things enter in. Philippians gives us a little insight into that. Whatever is true. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a Western culture, that's what America is, we tend to view truth as fact. That's what we view it as. Well, of course we do, Dave. Why wouldn't we? Well, truth is more than fact. You know, did you know that your feelings are best explained through various synapses in your brain as electrical impulses that are recorded in certain cells of your brain? Isn't that exciting? You tell your wife, you know, when you're, honey, I just want you to know the synapses are firing well and I really appreciate being around you tonight. Every spouse would love to hear that, wouldn't they? No, it's love. And you look at your spouse and you go, man, I just adore you. I love you. Now, is that a fact? Yeah, but it's more than a fact. You know? So there's all kinds of things here that we need to understand about truth. We think truth is just fact. And so we argue about facts. By the way, that was one of the first things I did as a young Christian. You start reading the Bible, memorizing the Bible. I used to carry around little memorization packets. And they'd have little Bible verses. And you could buy them at Christian bookstores then. I assume you still can. I don't know. But you carry them around, you'd flip them from one to the other. So in the top part, you'd carry the new ones, and you put the new ones in top, and keep carrying them everywhere you go. You go in your pocket. When I first became a Christian, I had them all the time. I also carried a small pocket version of the New Testament. Everywhere I went, if I had a minute, I read Scripture. Everywhere I went. If I had to go to the bathroom, I'd read Scripture. Holy place, huh? You see, that's what you do, because it is the truth and it is important. But I also learned something that many of us learn as Christians. I learned to also play scripture wars. You ever do that with somebody? Well, I believe so-and-so, and it says right here in the Bible. Well, I know it does, but it says this over here, and that's just different. Well, yeah, but this says this, and this says that, and I know, but I look at this, and this, and this, and before you know it, we're just arguing. People want to know why they don't want to become Christians. Truth is more than getting your facts straight. Is that important? Yes. But it's more than that. In a scientific theory, did you know that one of the keys is what would disprove your theory? I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would disprove that? Nothing. Because it's faith. I didn't choose to believe in Jesus Christ because there was enough scientific arguments about it. I chose it because there was something in my life that was just messed up. And I needed someone to help fix it. Now, by the way, the fixing part's still going on. That's what it took me a long time to learn. Because what happens is you figure, I gave my life to Jesus, everything's going to be great now. Yes, sirree. I've mishandled my finances for a good part of my life, but he's going to fix it. I'm going to win the lottery because I've been praying. That ain't going to happen. The other thing is I don't even buy a ticket, so I ain't going to win. Whatever is true, reflect on it. Noble. Whatever is noble. That's not common in today's world. We don't meditate on what is noble. We don't think about what is noble. We think about what is practical and helpful, not about what is noble. Do you realize every human being has some sense of nobility in them? And if we learn to treat them, respect them, honor them, look at them, and so forth, love them as Christ chose to love us, we bring out nobility in others. Whatever is pure. Having been a Christian this long, having been through renewal movements and renewal weekends and all kinds of movements, we went through the Christian purity movement where we would have the kids make pledges and vows of promise before they wouldn't have sex before they get married. But you know, the thing is that if we don't live with purity, you're not going to get your kids to. It's just not. I don't mean to be cruel about it, but it's just not. In today's world, there's so many shifts in today's world. This is a hard world to be a Christian in. I remember when I was a young man, my grandmother caught my cousin and I looking at a Playboy magazine. We were about 12, 13 years old. I don't remember what old age she was, but she was up there. And she looked at the two of us and she says, if you guys want to see a naked woman, I'll just take my clothes off for you right now. That can cure a guy. My cousin and I look at each other like, you know, we're good. We're good. And as tempting it is for guys to begin to be curious about those things, in today's world, that's almost nothing. What is available on the internet for your kids, purity becomes a hard thing. A very hard thing. But here's the thing. Even if you haven't been, even if you have had problems in the past, focus again, reflect on purity. What does it mean to be pure? How do you harness your thoughts? How do you stop things in such a way that they're not going to continue to travel? Men, my eyes don't wander. It's a discipline. It's a discipline. We had conflict in our family. Do any of you have conflict in your families? Occasionally? My dad can be a jerk. I don't know if anybody else had that issue. He doesn't always, I don't think he likes my wife. So he and my mom had conversations. My mom tries to be a peacemaker. And there was a blow up a few years ago. And I remember looking at my mom later on. I go, are you thinking that I have to make a choice? No, that's not it. I said, that's good, because you need to be clear that I made a choice a long time ago. I'm a man of God and a Christian man. The most important human being on this planet is my wife. You're going to say, well, the scriptures say, honor thy father and mother. I will. I didn't tell them what I thought. That's some form of honor. But that woman is my partner in life. Purity is a choice I made a long time ago. A long time ago. Reflect on it. Lovely, whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. You know, and that can be cute things like flowers and all that. I find loveliness everywhere. I find it in people. Sometimes it's hard, but I always look for it. Whatever is admirable. When I made my Facebook profile, I don't know how many of you have one, but it asks you, what are your political views? And I just put cynic. That avoids argument. People always tell me, you're not supposed to be cynical. I understand that, but I don't find much admirable there. And I can get into arguments with people about it, but what good is that? Is that admirable? It's just not. Excellent. Reflect on what is excellent and what is praiseworthy. And then it says this, think about these things. Whatever you have learned, received, heard, seen, put it into practice. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? Put it into practice? And see, that's the part I'm thinking about where the memories of the past and the fervency and the commitment to Christ that was so bold and so ferocious and so tied to memorizing Scripture and turning the Word into not merely a life-giving, transforming thing in me, but also some way of ordering the world in such a way that it could become livable to me, that had to change so it would become more. More. We put it into our minds, and I'm going to give you my method, and you can do with it whatever you want. Understand that the first part is that we think on these things in Philippians, and here's the second part, because it says in Psalm 1 that what we should do is meditate on His Word day and night. How does that get into us? How do we do that? I mean, it's not, because here's the thing, we've become great at doing Bible study. We become great at going through these lessons and filling out these points that we get from Scripture. And there's nothing wrong with that because it saturates us. It gets us something to work with. But at some point, we have to begin to think it all through. And to be honest about that, that's hard for us. That's hard for us because we're busy. We got jobs. We got kids. We got parents and grandparents. We've got all kinds of things demanding our time all the time. So what we do is, if we're not careful, we go to this study, we go to that study, we learn this, we learn that, but we never have time to actually think it all through and get it all pushed into our lives in such a way that it becomes shaped and lifts us and changes us, transforms us, molds and makes us and renews us. It just becomes a way of life that is secondary and is supposed to be primary. Here's one of the things that I'm real clear about. Today, you and I, if we're not careful, we fall into the Western trap of what can Christianity do to make us better or make our lives better. Are you aware that in some countries in the world today, predominantly probably Muslim countries, Christians are considered second-class, lower-caste people? And that if you were to even offer a drink to some people, they were considered as unclean. And if you're not careful, the American response is, well, that's what's wrong with the Muslims. We need to change that. We need to quit that. We need to get rid of them. And that's not the Christian response. Do you know what the Christian response is? Love, even in the face of death. Do you know that when the early church people when they became committed Christians, they also took on the expectation of possible martyrdom. It wasn't that you kill to defend your faith. It was that you may die to demonstrate your faith. That doesn't happen if you merely accomplish studies. It comes when the word so richly dwells in your heart that you understand what it is to be completely emptied, to be completely humbled, to be able to perceive the world from another's viewpoint and their need for their religion to be so ordered and so structured that it provides a safe way to live, and your way may be filled with reckless abandonment because you know that God's love is relentless and it will pursue you no matter what. It just continues to. And so in light of that, you begin to understand that I may be called to die as a witness to Christ. There's very little danger of that for most of us, really. When I first became a Christian, I read everything I could possibly read. I just was so hungry, so ferocious about it. Even early in my Christian walk, I read a work called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. My first thought is how sad that a man was named Polycarp. Second, as I read about it, is that he was martyred at a time when really there was some tolerance. But the Roman authorities had been given the word that they needed to kind of keep the Christians in order and in place. And so Polycarp was turned in as a person that needed to be dealt with. And so they burned him at the stake. There were people who wanted to rescue him, protest it, to do something. And he said, no, it's just what needs to happen. And it's sad to me that most of us have no idea who Polycarp is. And yet as a leader of his area in Turkey, Smyrna, he died, burnt at the stake for being a Christian. You build it into your life. The understanding comes. And I'm going to give you three areas of thinking that help to do that. They're not new, they're old. But we usually only do one if we're not careful. The first one is cognitive. We use our brains to think. And so what we do is we process, we understand, we register, we evaluate, and we analyze. It's what we do with our brain when we study for a test. It's what we do when we come up with mnemonic devices to remember things and all that. It's the prominent way that we think of thinking. Is that redundant? Think of thinking. The second one is emotive. In the old way of thinking, there is cognitive, emotive, and votive. And we're going to talk about the other two in just a minute here. Emotive is feeling. And that involves reflection, meditation, remembering, pondering. I started remembering a couple days ago, and I've been kind of continuing to do that. That's where I began to rethink all of my Christian experiences when I was young. They're not invalid. They're not unimportant. They're very important. But they're also from the past. They bring back feelings. They remember. As you look at your own life, as you look in your past, you're going to see things that come back to you, and they're going to make you think again. You had precious experiences at one church or with another group. You had a time where you served and you felt enlivened by God and the Holy Spirit. And you remember those things, and you should remember those things because it keeps your heart close to God and close to those whom you encountered at the time. That's why we go on mission trips. It's why we go on pilgrimages to the Holy Land. It's why we do these things, because then what happens is the closeness that emerges and the sharing that occurs. Number one, you get to see possibly the worst of people and the best of people at the same time. You haven't lived until you've done a mission trip where you sleep in the basement of a church with a whole bunch of teenagers. I had great experiences. I don't want to do any more. Sleeping on a cot is no longer fun to me. Sleeping in a sleeping bag is even worse. But I have memories that will forever shape who I am. People just got back from Honduras, same way. You know, Why would grown, adult, retired men go work in the middle of nowhere but to serve the Lord and to gather experiences and to be renewed and used? The third one is votive. We don't use that word anymore. A modified version of it is volition, volitional, will. It's the will. Cognitive is the mind, emotive is the heart, votive is the will. If you're Catholic or from a Catholic background, or even if you're not, you've all heard of a votive candle. And so often a votive candle was, you light the candle as an act of the will to remember someone in prayer. That's often why that was done. And that's why they call them votives today, even though they're not religious. But a votive is the act of the will. It is not merely thinking and processing and understanding and reflecting and meditating and remembering and pondering. It is commitment. It is decision. It's putting it into practice, as it said earlier in Philippians that we read. Putting it into practice. And that ultimately is one of the things that came about for me that I have not been able to let go of. It just consumes me. What had to happen for me is I had to quit viewing my journey in Christ as a collection of experiences and things. And I also had to quit viewing it as something that I would arrive at. And I had to continue to view it as a journey. All the time. All the time. Every day. Every day. Now, what I'm going to say is this. Learning to integrate this stuff into your life more and more and more is not merely an act of the brain. My wife and even my kids, maybe some former people that were in a church I was involved in, say to me that I am not the same man. One of the things that they've said to me is that I used to have a lot more drive. I used to have a lot more passion about doing things. And I think there are times they view that as a loss. I have to say to you that I do not. I view the difficulty and the hardships that I went through, many of which were of my own making, to be the things that God has used to transform me the most. Do I still have issues? Absolutely. Do I still screw up? Absolutely. Will I continue to do so? Yes. Will I beat myself up as long? No. And here's the thing. I'm 60, but I still have some of those insecurities in me that I had when I was 6. And now I don't mind saying it. Now when you're 60 and say that, people think there's something wrong with you. But if you're not saying that, I think you're fibbing to yourself. Because Christ does not make us so incredibly wonderful that all the baggage goes away. What we have done, though, is we have learned to hide it. We put on the Christian faces. There was a song called Stained Glass Masquerade several years ago. I mean, I'd listen to that and I would just think about that. Because we've put on these faces. And then we walk into church. And if we're not careful, you know, we joke about these things. I remember saying this in my church years ago, and people, they were a little irritated that I did it. You know, what we do when you see somebody, what do you say? How are you doing? And what's our response? Fine. I told them, I said, let me tell you what fine stands for. It stands for fouled up, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. Boy, I just messed that up for everyone, didn't I? Because next time somebody asks you how you're doing, you're going to go, I'm okay. But the reality is you're fine. Own it. We've all got stuff we're still carrying around. We have this illusion, and we are Methodists. I don't know how many of you know this, but as United Methodists, we believe in Christian perfection. Now, Christian perfection does not mean all your decisions are perfect. It means that you learn to respond and act in love in a perfect way. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, most denominations don't talk about perfection. They think it's arrogant, but yet we actually act that way. But what I need to say to you is perfection is a journey. You never arrive. You don't get there. My church for a few years used to give away the Christian Worker of the Year Award. Does that bother any of you? It did me. I mean, what did Jesus say about the greatest among you? You're going to be a servant. And by the way, here's your award. Thank you so very much for being humble and great. No. We're servants. We are low. And in today's world, that's not always fitting. And that's what I want to suggest to you. Christians should be countercultural. We should be living in such a way that others look at us and go, man, they're a little weird. But there's something about them. That's the reality of this. The bottom line for me is this. It's ongoing transformation. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's organic. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. For you to prosper in Jesus Christ, it requires you letting go of things, not claiming things. It requires you looking deep into yourself and deciding what you want to emphasize and what you want to learn to not emphasize. I teach a Sunday school class on Sundays, and I took it over from a guy that decided he didn't want to teach anymore. And I told him when I went in there, I said, you know, because the other thing is my wife is the head of the adult discipleship stuff here. And she was like, I really need somebody to teach a class. She's not above using guilt. So I'm like, okay, that's fine. But I told them all up front, I says, I'm not everyone's cup of tea. A lot of people aren't quite sure what to do with me. And after a few weeks of that, they more or less told me, you can't get out of this. And I understand that. But here's the thing. If we're going to grow in Jesus Christ, it requires us looking deeper. I still think that Christians are going to face some incredible hardships and difficult times. And I don't see us ready for it. We're settling for too much of the small things. We're worried about what's going to happen to our taxes and things are nuts to me. I mean, it's just a nutty world. They're making driverless cars. I don't want a driverless car. I want something that squeals tires and takes off like a demon, and I get to drive it. Kids are eating laundry detergent. There was a meme on Facebook the other day that says, you want a real challenge? Put one in the washer and do your laundry. It's just a strange world to me. And if we're going to be an influence, we're not going to have to be less radical, we're going to have to be more radical. That's where I am. Now, here's the great good thing. I'm done for a while. Shane will be back. So you can do with my stuff whatever you want. It's all right. But I would like to challenge us to look a little deeper in heart and soul and become a little more Christ-like. Would you pray with me? Gracious, incredible, wonderful, insightful, challenging, comforting, mystifying, loving, kind, admirable, worthy. Lord, you are so much. Teach us to empty ourselves, that there will be room for more of you. Teach us to live in such a way that when we think on these things, they transform us, remold us, remake us, remodel us, and make us to be what you want us to be. We pray, Lord Jesus, for humility and perspective. In your name we pray. Amen.